We turn to Ezra chapter 4. Ezra chapter 4, we'll read the whole of the chapter, and the whole of the chapter is our text for this evening, although more particularly we'll be concentrating on the earlier part of the chapter in the sermon this evening. Ezra chapter 4, and reading from verse 1. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity built the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers, and said unto them, Let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do. And we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Asser, which brought us up hither. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, Ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus the king of Persia hath commanded us. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, wrote they unto him an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. In the days of Artaxerxes, wrote Bishlam, Mithridath, Tabeel, and the rest of their companions unto Artaxerxes, king of Persia, and the writing of the letter was written in the Syrian tongue and interpreted in the Syrian tongue. Rehum the chancellor and Shimshai the scribe wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes, the king, in this sort. Then wrote Rehum the chancellor and Shimshai the scribe and the rest of their companions, the Dinaites, the Aphasaphites, the Tarpalites, the Aphasites, the Archivites, the Babylonians, the Susankites, the Dehavites, and the Elamites, and the rest of the nations whom the great and noble Asnapper brought over, and set in the cities of Samaria, and the rest that are on this side of the river, and at such a time. This is the copy of the letter that they sent unto him, even unto Artaxerxes the king. Thy servants, the men on this side of the river, and at such a time, be it known unto the king that the Jews which came up from thee to us are come unto Jerusalem, building the rebellious and the bad city, and have set up the walls thereof, and joined the foundations. Be it known now unto the king that if this city be builded and the walls set up again, then they will not pay toll, tribute, and custom, and so thou shalt endamage the revenue of the kings. Now, because we have maintenance from the king's palace, and it was not meet for us to see the king's dishonour, therefore have we sent and certified the king, that search may be made in the book of the records of thy fathers. So shalt thou find in the book of the records, and know that this city is a rebellious city, and hurtful unto kings and provinces, and that they have moved sedition within the same of old time, for which cause was this city destroyed. We certify the king that if this city be builded up, builded again, and the walls thereof set up, by this means thou shalt have no portion on this side the river. Then sent the king an answer unto Rehum the chancellor, and to Shimshai the scribe, and to the rest of their companions that dwell in Samaria, and unto the rest beyond the river. Peace, and at such a time. The letter which ye sent unto us hath been plainly read before me, and I commanded, and search hath been made, and it is found, that this city of old time hath made insurrection against kings, and that rebellion and sedition have been made therein. There have been mighty kings also over Jerusalem, which have ruled over all countries beyond the river, and toll, tribute, and custom was paid unto them. Give ye now commandment to cause these men to cease, and that this city be not builded until another commandment shall be given from me. Take heed now that ye fail not to do this. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the kings? Now, when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem and unto the Jews, and made them to cease by force and power. Then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, so it ceased unto the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Amen. Thus far we read in God's perfect and holy word. Beloved covenant people of God, in our series on Ezra, we have seen that this whole book is a book about reforming the church. And reformation was certainly necessary, wasn't it? Israel, the Old Testament church, it went into captivity because she had gone after idolatry and she'd become completely cold toward the Lord, and as a consequence, the Lord had needed to bring upon them quite severe chastisement in the way of the Babylonian captivity in order to turn them and bring them back to himself. But this is a picture of the church in all ages. The tendency always in the church is not to become better and better, but our tendency is, after God has worked a mighty work in us of his gospel and truth, our tendency is to fall away, whether that be as individuals or as church. God, however, has mercy on his people, and those that are his, he does not leave them in their own foolishness, and he brings them back to himself. And God, through his work in Cyrus, he had sent out that edict, called the people to come back to him, and he worked by his Holy Spirit in their hearts, and they had returned, come back to Canaan. And they had reinstituted, first of all, that right worship of God as the very first thing that they had done. And then, having done that, they began the work of rebuilding the temple. And last week we looked at that with the laying of the foundation of the temple and the great rejoicing. They then had that time of great rejoicing and giving thanks to God for what he had done for them thus far. But the work of reformation, whether we're talking about our own lives, of reforming our own lives and drawing back toward Christ as we ought to do, or whether we're talking about reforming the church, it's never easy. It is always a hard work. We're constantly involved in a warfare. And that warfare, first of all, is against the corruption in our own hearts. And that's a constant warfare all the time. There's another law within us that we're warring against that always tends to draw us aside. But it's not only within, it's also outside. There's going to be opposition that comes against us from outside. A godly life will also always result in mocking and scorning and attempts by Satan to push us away from Christ. It will be followed by active steps against us as church and believers. That opposition that comes against the church, as the church seeks to reform, it will come in many different ways. Sometimes that opposition is really obvious and plain. Outright, direct, physical attacks against the church. But other times, it will come in the way of Satan's favourite subtlety, and that is to lure the church into mixing with the world in its building. To, as it were, be building, but as it were, drawing in from the world and other ideas and all sorts of help and so forth. That was what was attempted here. And as I said, we're particularly looking at the first part of the chapter, but we'll reference the rest of it there. But Judah, by God's grace, rejected that happening at this time. And that had resulting problems, but also resulting blessings, which we will examine. Let's take up our text under the theme, The Church Builds with Christ Alone. Let's look first of all at the principle that's set before us here in this history. Secondly, let's look at the consequences of this. Thirdly, let's look at the blessing of this. The Church Builds with Christ Alone. The people of Judah, as we've seen, have started the work of rebuilding the temple. And we ought to remind ourselves, once again, these are Old Testament pictures, and they're pictures which bring home to us a spiritual truth. So, what are we to understand by the rebuilding of the temple itself? Remember, the temple is the place where God dwells with his people. And therefore, to have the temple built in the midst of Jerusalem, it puts into place in a very solid way the living with God, the communion with God in every way. And so that's what the temple is referring to. It is referring to our life with God and every part of our life with God. It includes our services, certainly on the Sunday, of building them and putting them in a right place and way. But it includes our life all through the week and every part of that life, whether it be our own family worship and personal devotions and so on, but whether it be also the whole fabric of life, our education, our work, our recreation and so on. We build our life. We put effort into it. We plan it and so forth. Well, the building of the Christian life in covenant, communion and fellowship with the Lord, it is part of what this building of the temple is. And so that's the significance of it here. It's to build in the Lord and with the Lord and of the Lord. But suddenly, in the history here, as they've begun this work, the foundation is laid and they're now starting to build the walls of the temple, others arrive with offers to help. And we see that there in verses 1 and 2. Who are the ones that come? Well, the ones that come from the north of Judah. You've got Judah that's sitting down here in the south part of Canaan. They've come from further north. Who are these people? Well, there are amongst them a kind of somewhat of the descendants of the 10 northern tribes, but not much. Why was that? Well, most of them are in fact descendants of all sorts of other pagan and heathen tribes. Because as it says there, we have, there was Esarhaddon who in fact brought them there, or the other name for this king is what you see in verse 10, Asnapar, or he's also known in fact as Ashurbanipal. He has a number of different names, that he was the king of Assyria. And when he defeated the 10 northern tribes and took them all into captivity, he left just a few people, the poorest in the land, but then he imported into that land, including Samaria, he imported all sorts of people from all sorts of other nations and brought them in and put them in there in the land. So are these really Israelites? Not really. Those who are still in the land, they had intermarried and so on, and so there are kind of a few that might be able to trace their descendant, you know, their ancestry back to people of Israel, but they weren't really Israelites. Furthermore, they say here, you know, we worship God as well. Let us build with you. On the face of it, that would seem like a pretty good offer, wouldn't it? They want to help in the work of the building. And the Israelites that were there had so few resources. So few people, a huge work that they're involved in. They have all the work of trying to support themselves and grow their own crops and rebuild their own houses and come up and worship God. And then they have to try and build the temple as well. And you have these people that are coming along and saying, hey, we can help you do this work. Free labor. And even more, you also have this sense of, well, here's a nation that's up to the north of us. And suddenly, instead of having the threat of this nation against us, you can have this nation come and help us. And they're going to be our friends, rather than the threat of them against us as well. It seems like it's just a win-win situation. This is a fantastic offer. Why don't they take it up? Well, we find that the answer from Zerubbabel and Joshua and the leaders of the church in that day was very clear, very firm. What do we find in verse 3? You have nothing to do with us to build an house to our God, but we ourselves together will build under the Lord God of Israel. An absolute rejection. Absolute rejection of this offer of these men. What's going on? Are these men just, you know, they're a bit wacky? This is just a foolish and a stubborn sort of, no, we're going to do it ourselves, you know, go away. No, not at all. First of all, see what the Holy Spirit tells us in verse 1. These men who came with this supposedly friendly offer, we find that they are in fact adversaries. They're adversaries of the church. They're enemies of the church. And therefore, this supposedly friendly offer to help is just another means for the enemy to come in and to destroy the church from the inside. That's really what it's all about. And as you go from here and look later in the chapter, you realize, that's exactly what it was all about. And the leaders of the church, Zerubbabel and Joshua and the chief of the fathers, they knew this. They knew that these people, in fact, really did not love or trust in God, and they only had an outward profession of religion. Did they really, in fact, love God and worship Jehovah? No, they didn't. What was the history of these people? Well, these people came in, and they came from all the other lands, and when they settled in this upper part of the land of Canaan, they brought all their idols with them, and they were serving all sorts of other gods. And as you read about it in 2 Kings 17, God then sent lions amongst them and killed many of them. And the people were going, whoa, what's going on? We must have offended some god of this earth, this land of Canaan. And the king of Assyria then sent back one of the Israelite priests back, and he taught them a little bit about the worship of Jehovah. So what they did was then they had all these other idols, and they added an extra one and said, right, we're going to worship Jehovah as well. So they had a kind of an altar to Jehovah as well as all their other gods. Did they worship Jehovah? Well, kind of, in a sense. They had altars for Jehovah, but they didn't really worship him. They didn't love him. They didn't trust in him. There was nothing of the kind. So, to truly live with God, to actually serve him in a right way, the leaders of the church in that day, they knew that they needed to remain separate from the world, and they needed to be separate from those who were merely professors of religion, but weren't those who loved the Lord. And it's only in that way that they would truly please God, who hated those who followed idolatry. Remember, that's the reason why Israel went into captivity in Babylon in the first place, because they had mixed their worship with idolatry. How could they possibly do that again here? Is this the same for us today? Yeah, it is. It is. True churches today, like we were looking at this morning, the many true, faithful churches of today, we must be the same. We are to be clear, and we are to be firm in this, to reject the idea of others that are really outside of the true church of Jesus Christ coming in to help us in our lives. We are to be God's people alone, and it's to be God's truth alone by which we build our lives. What does that mean? What does it mean practically? What's it going to look like in our lives? Well, first of all, we need to identify the enemies. And sometimes that's not so easy. Sometimes it's really easy to identify the enemies. I mean, if you have those who want to come along and be part of your life and they're atheists or Muslims or Hindus or, so on, well, that's pretty easy. They're not those who love Jehovah and have a trust and faith in Jesus Christ. But then it's not so easy with those who say they are Christians and they worship the same God. We need to be wise. We need to be wary, as we see here. God warns us, and he shows us here in very clear pictorial form, that there will be enemies desiring to come into our home to, as it were, build with us, but they will be, verse 1, adversaries, enemies, intent on our destruction. So, how do we know such ones? We know such ones, as we were looking at also somewhat this afternoon, by their doctrine and by their lives. This is part of the reason why it's so important to know of the truth of the Word of God. Without it, how do we recognize what is false? How do we recognize if there are those who come along and say, well, I believe this, and we go, oh, that's nice. And we don't really know whether that's wrong or right. But if you have those who come along and they say, oh yes, I'm a Christian and I love the Jesus Christ, and then they speak all sorts of things and you go, whoa, That's completely against the Bible, and it's completely against my Lord and my Saviour. Then you know, well, no, these ones are not those who truly love the Lord. And we'll see it in the lives. Sometimes people can give you the right answers, but in fact their life is one that shows that they have no respect for God, no respect for His Word, and they're living a life that's completely immoral. So it doesn't matter if they can tick all the boxes by saying, oh yes, this doctrine and this doctrine. If their life is not that which reflects the Word of God, then that is not one who ought to be building with us either. But having identified them, then they're not to be building with us. What do we mean by that? It's this, that as we live our lives, that such ones ought not to have a significant part to influence or shape our life and how we live it. To influence or shape our thinking, for example. In this world, we have those that are part of all sorts of things, like the Marxist kind of culture that's coming in at the present time, that ought not to be influencing our thinking and how we deal with life. All of the academia and stuff that's coming out of our secular universities at the moment is horrendous. The stuff that comes in worldly psychology, ungodly worldly psychology, that comes in, and all of these things, we need to say that those things have no part in shaping us. But it comes down to individuals as well. We are not to have those that are of the world as the part of our intimate circle of friends who we constantly have activity with. We live in the world, and God says we are to be friendly to those that are around about us. We are to be those who are very happy to discuss with all sorts of people the truth of the Word of God. But as those whom we mix with on a regular basis as part of our ongoing living of our lives, such people are not to be building with us. The scripture tells us very clearly in Proverbs that those who are ungodly, the way our King James puts it, is they corrupt good manners. But what it means is it corrupts our way of life. It actually will corrupt the shaping of a godly life. And scripture says don't allow that. That's not what we're to have happen. We need to ensure such things as, for example, if we're sending our children off to a Christian school, we ought to know the teachers, because the teachers, if they are not godly, if they are ungodly and they don't believe in Christ, then that's what's going to come through in their teaching. And we're not to have them teaching our children. We're to ensure that the various false teachings that are around in the world, what's going on, for example, with our children as they grow up? Are they sort of on the internet listening to Joyce Meyer and you know, Joel Osteen and such ones? Is that what's pouring into their heart and their mind? That's what's shaping and forming the way they think? May it never be so. How is our life being shaped and formed? What about in business? Ought we to go into business partnership with someone who's ungodly, who does not love Christ, and it shapes the way we actually have our Christian business? No, not at all. In every way, we're not to have a building together with those who are not godly. The church needs to do this as a whole. Notice this. This is particularly applied to churches. It was the leaders who saw this threat and made sure that such ones did not enter into the life of the church. So it is. Faithful elders, faithful pastors in this day and age will warn against false teachers and false churches in our day and age. And as church, we will only enter into relationships with other true churches who are faithful to God and to His Word. Here's the principle. What were the consequences? Notice that the whole church at that time, the whole church who had been called out of Babylon and reforming in Canaan, consisted of only probably a bit over 50,000 people. You think, wow, 50,000 people compared to the, you know, sort of numbers of the denomination of the EPC, that sounds pretty good. But when you really consider it, in terms of the numbers of true Christians most likely in the world today, it's a tiny number. But of course, in other times in the history of the church, it's been even smaller, hasn't it? You think back to the time of Noah, just 8 souls saved on the ark amongst millions of people. That's a small church, isn't it? But God would have it so. God would have it so. This is God's sovereign will. Could he not have stirred up millions of people in the whole of the Empire of Babylon when that edict went out and stirred up millions of people to come back and make a massive nation there in the land of Canaan? Yeah, he could have done. But he chose not to. Just this small number of a bit over 50,000 people. But God does not need massive numbers to do mighty things. God is able to work powerfully amongst small things. And these people were there and they had all that was necessary to walk in God's ways, to enjoy covenant life with him, and finally to be gathered into their eternal inheritance. They had everything that was necessary. God did not will them to be large. God's sheep were there. They were being saved. They were being fed even in a day of small things. Does that sound familiar? It ought to do. You see, it was about this time, just a little bit after this, that Zechariah, the prophet Zechariah, was sent to these people. And as part of what he taught them, as part of what he brought to them, it was to remind them, don't despise the day of small things. Don't despise the wonderful work that God does in small things. We sometimes can get the idea that when God works powerfully at times in history, then the church gets really, really big in the world. Do you know that's not actually true? If you think back, for example, to the time of the Reformation, where God worked an amazing work, where there was that utter darkness that lay across the face of the earth, and there were only a few little places of light that were still burning, and God brought forth through men such as Martin Luther and John Calvin and John Knox and so on, a mighty revival of the truth from the scriptures, and it went through whole countries and nations like the Netherlands or Scotland, and there was a mighty revival and reformation of the truth. Do you know that the church was still small? We sometimes get the idea that, well, the whole of Europe just turned into Christian. It didn't. It simply did not. And not only that, but if you read carefully the writings of such as Luther and Calvin and Knox, you will find that they attest that those who flocked into the Reformation churches, many of them were hypocrites. They dealt with that. They had to deal with that in their day and age too. In its heyday, the Reformation church was still a minority in the world. At its greatest peak, it was still a minority in the world. And since that time, in terms of by fraction, it's become even smaller. In our day, the true, faithful church is scattered and it's small. Churches that had been relatively faithful, for example, the Anglican Church, the Church of England, at one time was fairly faithful and being reformed, but today, sadly, it has apostatized and gone away from the truth, so that many of its ministers don't even believe that there is a God. One of their archbishops in England, not that long ago, was someone who didn't believe that there was a God as a leader in the church. That's mind-blowing, isn't it, to us? The Church of Scotland. Scotland as a nation was a great church. But sadly today in Scotland, very few. The largest body, religious body, if you like to call it that, religious body in Scotland these days, are the atheists, according to the latest census. 16% Roman Catholic. And the Church of Scotland, of which about 30% are, that church, sadly, has become apostate as well. And so the fraction of those who are true believers is very, very small in such a nation. In our day, at a time when the church is fractured and so on, there's another big push on to say, let's build together then. It's called the ecumenical movement. You may have heard of that. The ecumenical movement says, well, let's all get together and strengthen one another's hand. But do you know the way in which the ecumenical movement is pushing to do that? It's to say, let's ditch all of that truth and doctrine that divides. Let's throw all that out. Let's just find the few things that we can agree on. And there we go. We bring all the churches together. Isn't that wonderful? And in the spirit of that, we even have such things as ECT, which is a movement called Evangelicals and Catholics Together. So that, sadly, even such as J.I. Packer signed their document, whereby they're seeking to bring together two sets of doctrines that are totally opposed to one another. Let us build together. The true church must say, never, never. The true church must say, we desire a united church. We do. We do desire one holy Catholic church with those who are true believers. But the basis is in Jesus Christ the Word and in His truth. Not in the way of saying, let's take Jesus Christ's truth and throw it out the window in order that we can have a unity. That would be to do what here the leaders said we will never do. We will build alliance, not with the enemies of the truth of Jesus Christ. What does it mean? The consequences is the church will remain small. Because as Jesus said, there are only a few that find the straight gate and walk in the narrow way. What are the other consequences of this? Well, the other consequence is that there will be opposition and persecution. And the rest of our chapter really tells us about this and shows the expectation of this. The church at that time experienced continual criticism, anger, and attempts to stop and overthrow the work. Let's grasp a little bit of what's being told us here in this chapter. If you look at this chapter 4, what you find here is that verses 4 and 5 that we read there, you notice verse 4 says, then, this is the consequence of what would happen. So 4 and 5 are really what happened at that time and then extending forward over the next 15 years or so, which was a continual working against them. But then verse 6 is relating to what happened many years later during the reign of Ahasuerus or Xerxes. Remember, he's the king at the time of Esther. And then, while the author is at it, he then jumps ahead again many years and relates what happens during the time of Nehemiah, during the reign of Artaxerxes, and that's the verses 7 through 23, is that which happened during all that period of time. So the author is showing us here, you know, by saying, we will build together, here is the consequences you can expect. Persecution, 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 opposition, difficulty, hardship, running forward many, many years, not just at that time when they stood up for the truth in that way. And finally, what you see in verse 24, you see that, as it were, having related everything that would happen in the future years, the author comes back again to the time right then, and he says, sadly, it had the effect that the enemies desired, and work on the building and the temple stopped. It ceased. What about us today? We're also going to find a relentless opposition. At times, the opposition to the church will be outright, physical, horrendous persecution, such as the church faces today in the Middle East, in China, in the Sudan, North Korea, so on. But increasingly in our own society, we face this, don't we? We face even laws that have been passed by our own government that are anti-Christian and that increase the possibility of this being brought against us. Sadly, some of the major church bodies of our land are supportive of some of these moves. And sadly, we often receive scathing criticism of holding fast to the gospel. What will be the effect on us? There's the question. What will happen to us? God says to us to build, to reform. What will we do? I mean, just simply living the Christian life is ordinarily hard work, isn't it? But in days like ours, what's rising at the moment is an increasing tide that's coming against us, and we will be called upon to swim against the tide and face the consequences of those things. How will we do? Our world right now is heading in the direction of trying to remove all aspects of God from its life, and we see it in our community and nation. It's going to be hard work to build our dwelling place, to build our life in our families and with our children and our grandchildren running forward. It's going to be hard. What will be the effect on you and me? Will we say, it's too hard? Do we just let the world flood in and say, well, we just have to do what we can do? You know, we can't just stand against this all the time. We'll just have to go with the flow. And we'll have partly the scripture and partly all sorts of other ideas, and we'll just have to see how it all washes up. Will we say, when we have even other so-called churches disagreeing with us and criticizing us over different points of truth and doctrine, let's just give it all over. Let's just throw all the stuff out that causes problems, and let's just find out what we can agree on. At least then we'll have more other people. Or will we be faithful to the Lord? Will we humbly but gladly seek to build on the gospel of Jesus Christ? And will we then reject having any build with us except those who confess Jesus Christ and His truth? May it be the latter. May it be the latter. The consequences don't seem so wonderful, do they? But let's have a look at the blessing. Remember that we are the church, and the church is the called out ones. And we're called out by our Saviour, our Lord. He speaks to us and calls us out and calls us to come to Him and to know Him and to live with Him. We're called out of darkness, not in order to go back and compromise with it again. We're called out of darkness in order to be the saints. The Israelites were called to come and serve God alone in Israel, and it's no different for us. We are the saints, and saints mean holy ones. Separated. That's the idea of holy, to be separate, set apart to God. We are in this world, but we're not of this world. And the more we live and build our lives as saints, the more we'll be set apart to God, to truly know Him, to enjoy fellowship and communion with Him, to know the beauty of that truth and living in it. As we're looking at this afternoon, not as a matter of just simply saying, oh, well, you know, just, oh, we've got the doctrines, but to actually delight in them. And to know why they are delight. To love those things. To live in faithful fellowship with all those who are God's people and building together with them. That's the blessing. That's the blessing of walking in the way that God has called us to. When we live our lives alone with Christ and with true brethren, God uses this. God uses it to purify us, because it's hard work and we need to wrestle hard to hold on to that truth and know why it's so beautiful and know why it's so important. And it keeps us from the pollution of the world. James 1 verse 27, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this. Notice the real practicality, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. And notice this blessing is always in being together. What does Zerubbabel say? Zerubbabel said to the enemies, ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God, but we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel. And that's so important to see too. Our blessing is in the body of Christ. We cannot do this by ourselves. Christianity is a corporate thing. Always will be. We need one another. And we cannot, in fact, live the Christian life without one another. We cannot live without Christ. That's true. Without Christ, there is no Christianity. We cannot be the Lord's without Him. But He's put us in the body for a purpose, and we need one another to be encouraging and comforting and helping one another, and it's together with all other true believers in our own church, but true believers in all other true churches that we need. Together we build And together we are blessed. Let's be mindful of the wonderful blessing that lies in building our lives in our fellowship and communion with God and with other saints in this way. And that will encourage us. Instead of being discouraged, that's the people of God. The people of God in this day, what do we read of in this chapter? He said they took their eyes off that great celebration with the foundation laid, and they were all rejoicing and saying, isn't this wonderful? And then these other troubles came and they went, ooh, and they turned away. And they looked at the opposition and looked at persecution. A bit like Peter, when he was walking on the water toward the Lord Jesus, and he takes his eyes off Christ, and he looks at all the waves, and he looks at the wind, and he sinks. And that's what they did. Let's not be discouraged by looking at the opposition and the hardship, the difficulty, which is really there. But let's fix our eyes upon our Saviour, the fact that He is using these very things to cause us to grow more into Him and into the salvation and the life that we have with Him. And we'll give of ourselves gladly in that way. Let's be careful we're looking in the right place. Because if we're looking that, well, we've got to have big numbers in the church if we're ever going to get anywhere and prosper, then we're not going to do anything until we get big numbers, are we? If we're hoping that somehow, you know, that which is out there is going to help us, or other big churches are going to come in and help us, then we're going to be greatly discouraged when instead of help we get opposition. But as we understand, my help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Then how can I be dismayed? We stand in the strength of God alone. And in Christ our King, we can do all things. And we can be glad and active, trusting in Him. And we can grow in the knowledge and the love and the abundant grace of Christ. We can build our faith and our life in Him alone. And we will know of that vibrant life as we dwell here with our God in the temple that is His making. And we're the living stones that He is working both here with the saints that are here, and also with Him and the saints forevermore in heaven. Amen. Let's stand to pray. O Lord our God, we give you thanks for this word, a word that very much speaks of these events that happened 2,500 years ago that have relevance to us right here today in 2021. We pray that you may encourage our hearts to be building our lives alone in Christ. That we don't build them singly though, we are with each other together here in our church, in our denomination, with all other true Christians, believers that are found in this world, and that we may help one another and encourage one another to be resting in you, our Saviour and our God, and the wonderful truth you have given us in the Scriptures, and the grace and love found in our salvation. Strengthen our hearts this Sunday evening. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.